in his gospel account as he's writing to a largely Jewish audience to show that Jesus is the promised king, the promised Messiah, the one who fulfills the prophet and God's promises to both David and Abraham. Last week we saw Jesus' deity and his humanity and how they come together to fulfill his role as the Savior. And the angel announced to Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now last week, if you remember, we already busted up a couple of Christmas carols. We saw that some of our favorite, maybe Christmas hymns, aren't always supported by Scripture. Jesus took on full humanity. Right? I'm sure it was not a silent night. Or while those cattle were lowing, that baby was crying. And this morning we'll debunk a few others. We'll look at some Christmas carols, and we'll see that even our traditional nativity sets may need a little reworking if they're going to match up what was probably reality. But I want to point these things out, not to be a Scrooge or some kind of bah humbug or holiday killjoy or whatever, but I wanted to see that over the last 2,000 years of church history, some traditions have developed that aren't exactly faithful to the text of Scripture. Not necessarily that they're bad per se, but they may not be completely accurate. And we cannot only be confused by these not so accurate traditions, but these things can actually begin to base. We can base the meat off of our faith off of these traditions. Or for Christmas carols and the nativity set, they can become more sacred and meaningful to us at Christmas and stir our Christmas joy, maybe more so than the actual reality of the advent of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, King. We must constantly be looking at Scripture and glorying in God's revelation of His Son as we find it written. When we understand what Scripture says, singing is indeed a fitting reaction to the birth of Jesus. In fact, worship and praise, surrender, and the sacrificial offering of our lives are the only proper responses to the coming of our Savior. We catch a glimpse of this kind of worship-filled response as we consider the Magi in the first part of Matthew 2. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to Matthew chapter 2, and we will begin at verse 1. So this morning we'll see how Matthew's theme of Jesus the King develops through his account of the visit of the Magi, and we'll learn about the global purpose of God in all of history and the ultimate purpose of God for our lives as well. So Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, this is the word of the Lord. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And they saw the star. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. In verse 1, we are introduced to the Magi, or the wise men. Now, the word Magi, or Magoi, is where we get our English word magic, or magician, from. But now, don't think like David Copperfield or Penn and Teller kind of magician. That's not what these Magi were. These guys were astrologers. They were stargazers. Again, don't think weird, creepy stargazers. They are students of the sky. Students of the stars. And they probably dabbled in much of the scientific inquiries of the day. Medicine, physics, that kind of thing. They were students of truth. They were on a search for truth. They would have also probably studied other sacred religious writings, mythologies of the world, philosophies of the world as well. Now, how many Magi came to see Jesus? We don't know, right? The Bible doesn't tell us. The idea of three kings from the Orient probably comes from the number of gifts that they brought, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So there's one Christmas carol down. There could have been 50 wise men. We don't know. All right, here's another Christmas carol. Where does the Bible say that they came from? The East, right? The Orient. When you think of the land of Israel, the East is a pretty general term, right? As far as directions go, there's a lot of land to the east of Israel. They could have come from Babylon or Persia or the Arabian Desert. We don't know that either. But I tend to favor Persia or Babylon because astrology was a big thing in that area at that time. And they have this, there was a religion in Persia called Zoroastrianism that came about. And they had these ideas of these messianic expectations, okay? And these wise men had this idea that a king would be born in Judah. And I wonder where they would get that. Now remember, the Israelites, about 500 to 700 years ago, were exiled in Babylon in Persia. Right? They would have brought their scriptures with them. That told of a Messiah coming to redeem God's people. The Magi, as being students of religious writings in their quest for truth, God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? So all that's conjecture, but I think it's pretty solid. So you can have a great argument about where the wise men came from, and you'll be in the same spot you were when you started. But anyway, they came from the east. Okay, they came from the east. So when they look it up, they saw a star shining in the west, right? In Judea. So in there, yeah, that was a pretty easy one, or a pretty basic one. Hopefully I didn't stir up too many or shake too many souls with that one. But in their study of the stars, they look up and they see something anomalous, something different. They say in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose." Some people have proposed that this star is a special constellation that only comes about every 1,000 or 2,000 years, where the planets align with some stars and stuff. But this is miraculous. This is a supernatural star. It was different enough that it caused the wise men to want to follow it. It was specific enough that they knew where to go and where to stop. Did you ever try to follow a star and land, like, right underneath it? It's kind of hard. I would imagine I never tried it either. And notice at the end of the passage, the star moves over Bethlehem. Right? This is more like the glory of God that was manifest in that pillar of fire and cloud which led the Israelites out of their exodus from Egypt and around the wilderness. But this reference to a star, though it also has a little bit of an Old Testament background, in the somewhat comical story of Balak and Balaam. So we're not going to get to the comical part where the donkey talks to him. But this part comes from Numbers 22. The book of Numbers, if you remember, recounts the journey of God's people from Mount Sinai to the edge of the Promised Land. They journeyed, and as they did, they grew in power and might. And they scared Balak, the king of Moab. So he called for Balaam, a magician, or a seer. And Balaam had been summoned from the eastern mountains. Notice, magician, seer, guy coming from the eastern mountains to curse the house of Jacob. Balak called him there to curse Israel. But as the story continues, God makes clear that Balaam is not to curse the Israelites, but instead he's actually to bless them. So Balaam obeyed God and blessed Israel 3 times. And Balaam's final oracle begins in Numbers 24, verses 16 and 17. Now here's the introduction to the oracle. "The oracle of one who hears the sayings of God and has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls into a trance with his eye uncovered." Okay, now here's the actual oracle. "I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel." The last two lines explain of a scepter that will come, a ruler that will come from God's people. One who rules. And a star will come. The ruler is associated with the star. But this prophesied king associated with the star, as that passage continues, we see that he will deliver God's people from their enemies. So there's an Old Testament promise in Numbers. A man from the east prophesies the star and a king among the Jews. And then there's no coincidence then in Matthew that we read of its fulfillment, where magi from the east see a star and come to worship the king of the Jews. But this Old Testament promise of a star or a light, if you will, that finds its fulfillment in Jesus doesn't end in Numbers. Isaiah tells us the coming glory of God's people. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So these magi come as a fulfillment, at least partially, of this part here in Isaiah. Kings of the earth coming to worship Christ. They bring their gold and their frankincense. They bring their praises. Now, this prophecy is referring to more than just the Magi. But here in Matthew 2, we catch a glimpse of this promise being fulfilled. That this King of the Jews is one to whom the nations would bring their riches and gifts for worship, because He is the King of all peoples. By relating this account of the Gentile Magi coming to worship Jesus, Matthew is showing that Jesus is not only this Davidic son, this son of David, who will bring the light of God's redemption and love to a darkened Gentile world and will bring the nations into the fold of God's redeemed. But Matthew's also showing that this Jesus is the one whom God promised to Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to the nation. So these magi then go around Jerusalem asking where this king was born. And that word there in the beginning of verse 2, staying, that gives the idea that what the wise men are saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews? That gives the idea that they're asking everybody they meet, they're constantly saying, where is this guy? Right? They're going around, they're seeking for him a lot, for lack of a better word. They're constantly going around and looking for Jesus. And now it seems that in Jerusalem, the people had no clue that their king had actually come. Which sets the stage for the Magi's encounter with King Herod. So next, the opposition. Now what we have in the Magi are wise, influential foreigners coming to worship Jesus. And Matthew sets up a contrast with King Herod, the world leader now who is intimidated by Jesus. That word troubled or disturbed there in verse 3 really doesn't do justice to Herod's take on the matter. That word there really has the force that Herod is in turmoil over this. There's this new so-called King of the Jews, and he's terrified. Now, a little background about Herod to help us understand his concern even better. Herod was given control over Judea by the Romans in about 40 BC. So by this time, he's been around for about 35, 40 years as Herod the Great. And he was considered King of the Jews. Herod was. He was a vicious, bloodthirsty tyrant. Whenever he suspected someone of plotting to overthrow his rule, guess what he did? He would have them killed. He even murdered his favorite wife and his two favorite sons because he didn't trust them and he thought they were plotting something against him. So when these wise men come, innocently asking him about the one who is now born king of the Jews, Herod is threatened and deeply disturbed, and he wants to find this one so he can kill him. So in verse 4, Herod calls the chief priests and the scribes and asks them where the Messiah is supposed to be born. Here we see another reaction to Jesus. Foreign magi, wise men, they come and worship Jesus. Herod wants to kill Jesus, and he's threatened by him. The chief priests and the scribes, they're indifferent to Jesus. The chief priests were largely made up of the Sadducees, a group called the Sadducees. They were the temple rulers made up of the current high priest and the former previous high priest. Herod like to move them around a lot. Despite God's purposes in appointing priests, these religious leaders had basically become a group of corrupt, religiously, pseudo-religiously oriented politicians around the time of Jesus' birth. The scribes represented Jewish law. They were mostly from the group of the Pharisees. Okay, they were the ones, the scribes, they were the ones who copied the Torah and the writings that explained and applied the Torah. They copied the what we would call the Old Testament. And because of the law of God and they're constantly copying it and studying it and all the commentary, all the Jewish religious commentary of it, these scribes were basically the lawyers of the time as well. But they were so familiar and so studied in the law and in its application. But notice their reaction to hearing news about the birth of their Messiah. It's like they know exactly where the prophecy is of where he's supposed to be born. They're like, oh yeah, it's the Bethlehem. And then they go back to being chief priests and copying their scripture. That's it. They don't care. They don't ask any follow-up questions. Ready to get all excited about the one that their scriptures talk about has finally arrived. The ones who should know, who should be all excited, are indifferent to Christ. Throughout Matthew, we'll continue to see the indifference and even the growing hostility of these religious leaders, Jesus and his ministry, which actually ultimately culminates at the cross. The spiritual state of these priests and these scribes is a sobering reminder to us that mere knowledge of the scriptures is not enough. You can know the text well, but still miss the point. You can get caught up in all the traditions of the church, all the fanciful interpretations of the text, and totally miss the heart of the matter, who is Jesus Christ, this promised King, Messiah, who came to save his people from their sins and bring them into the loving, life-giving presence of God. Now these scribes and chief priests, they cited a prophecy. There in verse 6. Now the first part is pretty straightforward. It's cited from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew writes it a little different than it is in Micah. But the idea is there. Matthew includes a little commentary and clarification, and their citation rules were not as they are today, what I wouldn't give to write a paper back 2,000 years ago. But I wanted to see the second part of this prophecy. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That actually comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is being anointed king in Israel. And all the leaders of the tribes come along and gather around David as they're anointing him. And they say to him, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Egypt. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over them.'" See that? Shepherd, ruler. We've seen how Jesus is the new and better David. We've been looking at that. But I want to focus on these two concepts, that Jesus is the prince or the ruler and the shepherd. In the Greek, the ruler, the word ruler, it evokes the image of a strong, stern leadership. Whereas shepherd emphasizes tender care, compassion. Christ's rule as the Messiah king involves both. As the ruler, Christ is strong, stern, conquering his enemies and seeing his plan and his purposes for this world through to the end. He is relentlessly defeating evil and destroying those who reject him. He's reigning with his enemies as a footstool for his feet. In Revelation 12, he's the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. He is the ruler. Jesus didn't come to be some nice king who tries to get you to love him and is frustrated when you don't and can't do anything about it. But Jesus came as the king who reigns over the entire created order. He's everyone's king. He's everyone's Lord. Whether you submit to him as king or not, he is the king. Those who reject his kingship, like Herod, or those who are indifferent about his kingship, like these religious leaders, will experience this strong, stern leadership, this judgment which he carries out on his enemies. What do you think happened back in the olden days when there were kings and stuff, when somebody didn't obey the king or submit to him as king or worship him? Yeah, or you got in some kind of trouble at least. Well, Jesus is no different. He is the king. He is the ruler. He's not just the Christian king or the Jewish king or the biblical king. He's reigning now over all creation, and he will one day, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, unite all things to himself, things in heaven and things on the earth. People may not recognize Jesus as king or submit to him as such now in this lifetime, but there will be a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, whether you like it or not. So Matthew also includes this idea of Jesus shepherding us like a tender, loving shepherd, leading his sheep to green pastures and water and shelter, and guiding his flock in the path of security and of life. Jesus lovingly guides his people, those who have come to him in faith, supplying for their every need, tenderly touching their hearts with comfort and and peace and joy and satisfaction in Him. For those who worship this King as He is, the King that He came to be, like the Magi, Jesus is the one who graciously and caringly leads you into life. Therefore, let us never stop seeking this Jesus, like the Magi, just as the Magi. Back in Matthew 2, there's someone else seeking Jesus for a more treacherous reason. Verse 8, Herod asked Magi to let him know where this King is so that he can come and worship him. But he actually wants to kill him. Right, we'll look at that in the next couple weeks. Verse 9, the Magi go on their way. The star moves and goes back. Goes to the place where the child was, and notice in verse 10 the reaction of these men. They're super excited to meet this King of the Jews, the Redeemer of the world. They're not hostile to Christ. They're not indifferent to Christ. Their joy is inexpressible. Matthew, I think, even has a hard time expressing it. You see that there? They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. I tried to wrap my head around that. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And I had trouble. It paints a picture, and I think you get the picture. When they finally met the subject of their search, probably took them maybe well over a year to follow that star if they came from Persia, 1,000 or more miles away. Possibly a lifetime of searching the scriptures. What did they do? Verse 11. They fell down and they worshiped Him. They bring their kingly gifts Jesus, those gifts fitting for a king. These grown, wise men, influential students of the world's wisdom and knowledge, these foreigners, they all fall down on their knees and worship this baby. To get on your knees is an act of humble submission. It's a physical picture of something you're saying that you are more inferior than the person you're worshiping. You're bound. That you are not as grand or as tall, figuratively. The person is more noble than you are. What a wisdom God has given them, huh? This kind of joyful, reverent, sacrificial worship is the only proper response to Jesus, the one whom these wise men found to be the King of the Jews. This needs to be our response as well. These 12 verses, Matthew teaches us that the global purpose of God is the joyful praise of Christ among the nations. In chapter 2 of this gospel account, Matthew invites us to come and see this newborn King of the Jews. And by the end of this gospel, we see the reason why this King of the Jews has come. Jesus hung on that cross. He died there. The placard above his head, reading, King of the Jews, as He died to save all people. And His blood was shed, bearing our judgment, our guilt, our shame, so that He may faithfully represent us before God. And He rose again, making that kingly declaration that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. And there he charges us to join along with him in this kingly mission of his, of bringing the nations under his loving care and fulfilling God's purpose of the joyful praise of Christ among the nations. And he asserts his kingly authority and says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So like the Magi, will you unceasingly seek after Christ? Will you joyfully offer the gift of your life as a worshiper of Christ? And then will you passionately spend your life as a witness of Christ? The God who sent his Son into the world to save and restore this world, the God who sovereignly directed the Magi to this Messiah, is the same God who wants to use your life to make the joyful praise of Christ known among peoples everywhere. Will you praise, joyfully praise your King? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, this King, Lord, to come as one of us so that he may save us. Lord, we praise you that he is the King. Lord, draw our hearts to worship him. Draw our hearts to serve him, to bow low humbly before him. As we pray for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you have come to faith in Christ, we are called to remember that, to celebrate. We do that through communion, the Lord's table. The bread symbolizes his body that was broken on that cross, broken for us.